1869, in Promontory Summit, Utah, was a significant date in this country's history. It is the official date of the first transcontinental railroad. Construction by the Central Pacific Railroad and the Union Pacific Railroad of the 1,928-mile Pacific Railroad link, the final link to join the existing railroad link from the East Coast. It created the world's first transcontinental railroad. The coming of the railroad resulted in the end of most of that far slower and more hazardous stagecoach lines and the wagon trains that led to the decline and also decline of the Oregon and the California Trail, which had helped a lot in the population of the West in those days. Now, one of the things that comes to mind when I think about two railroad companies that are competing to join together like this is alignment. When railroad companies are expanding from opposite directions and working real hard to come together with their tracks, they have to be perfectly in alignment for a smooth and a safe trip. Another example of the need for precision alignment is the construction of the Gateway Arch, or the Gateway to the West, in St. Louis, Missouri. It was built as a monument to the westward expansion at that time. And at 630 feet, it is the tallest man-made monument in the United States. It was constructed from February 1963 to October 1965 at a cost of $13 million. And in 2012 dollars, that would be $95.9 million. It opened to the public in June of 1967. As you know, two huge curved legs, wider at the base than at the top, of course, they were erected to go up like this, narrowing down until they were finally joined at the top in a very special, it was a completion ceremony, and they called it, something very fancy, topping out ceremony is what it was. And of course they had the usual local and federal politicians there so they could get some airtime, say hello to the cameras. Well, there were some delays in the final topping out ceremony, as it was called. A Catholic priest and a rabbi actually blessed that final keystone piece, so they were ready to go. But there was an alignment problem here, too. The piece was scheduled to be installed at 10 a.m. their local time, but they actually had to start 30 minutes early because of some temperature changes. Because on the morning they were going to do this, the heat came along, and it warmed up, and there was thermal expansion, and so it constricted the gap at the top, so they couldn't continue without doing some other things. So to take care of the problem, the workers had to spray with some fire hoses on the south arch there, the south leg, so that it would contract and open that gap at the top. Well, there were only 6 inches when they were going to do this, so they ended up having to use some hydraulic jacks, and they had to pry these legs apart about 6 feet, but they finally got that keystone in there, and the ceremony went on. You see, alignment was very crucial here, too. My third example of the need for precision alignment is for the accomplishment of the Apollo 11 lunar mission. This was the space flight that landed the first humans, Americans, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, on the moon on July 20th, 1969. I was watching this enthusiastically because I was in Southern California working in aerospace, and I was very close to what was taking place there, a very exciting time. Well, Neil Armstrong became the first person to step on the lunar surface 6 hours after landing in his module there. He spent 2.5 hours after he landed, and then finally he was able to go out onto the moon as the first person on this lunar mission, onto the lunar surface. And he and Buzz Aldrin spent a lot of time, a few hours there anyway, and picked up together 47.5 pounds of lunar material to carry back to the Earth. Together, they collected all this material, and a third member of the mission, Michael Collins, was commanding that spacecraft that was alone orbiting around the moon until they got into their module and went back to it, and then they came back. Now, just think of all the times in this mission where there was a requirement of precision alignment. First, we launched our vehicle from the Earth, a revolving planet that was moving through space. Then we had to break our own orbit around our planet, Earth, and head away for the moon, which was also moving through space while it orbited the Earth. Well, at just the right time, we had to break our trip toward the moon and get into a lunar orbit as the moon was still moving. And then at the precise time, we also had to The men had to get into the back of the module, put on these special suits, go into the lunar module, and break away from the orbiting module and land exactly as planned on the Sea of Tranquility. Do you think God had anything to do with this precision? Then, when we were through with all this precision work and moving around, we had to go back and repeat all of these perfectly timed things and go do it all in reverse. So we traveled the 220-some thousand miles back to the Earth, and we land exactly where we were planned to land with our friends waiting to take us so we could go into quarantine for a little while and have that great success. There are so many perfectly timed precision movements in this operation that it just makes my head spin. Now, since God has given humans the ability to do all these great and precise things, think how much greater He is than us. He created all things, including the minds of all these people that were able to do all these important things. Sadly, however, we can see by society around us in this world that man has not done so well in certain things, areas such as human relationships and moral values, as the great God has shown him he should do. But thankfully, God has a plan, and He is calling certain people out of this world to change their minds and their attitudes from carnal to godly for His plan. So the question is now, are we in alignment with God? That's the question, and that's the title of the sermon. Are we in alignment with God? If we read His word, we can see that He wants humankind to be on His track. But it seems that the world is going down another track, and it's headed for a train wreck. My purpose, then, is to show that we are called to change and be in alignment with God, to be a part of His plan. For the remainder of this sermon, let's use an outline that God gave to His people millions of years ago that shows us how to be aligned with Him and be in sync with Him. I'm talking about God's Ten Commandments. This will be a review that shows us how to get back on track. And many of the ideas in this sermon come from the church's booklet on the Ten Commandments. We live in a lawless age. Crime and violence are happening at a fearful rate because among millions of the people, there's practically no respect for law or constituted authority anywhere, either here or away from here overseas. What is the real source of law? Men have been lost in the deep respect for law because they have forgotten the source of law and authority. Our Bible says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? That's from James chapter 4 in verse 12. James 4:12. The lawgiver, of course, as we know, is Almighty God. In their modern search for a better life, using human reason and intelligence, man has totally forgotten about the great God who rules this universe. Many teachers and leaders are atheists or agnostics, or humanists, and it's no wonder that there are many people out there as leaders, some of the leaders of tomorrow, who have such a lawless and immoral attitude. It's not fashionable to believe in God these days. The word has been practically forbidden in schools, in government, or in businesses, even though it was fine with the founding fathers. Many of them believed in God, but today you don't do that. It's out of mode. When you leave the true God out, there is no real standard. In fact, the result is spiritual chaos and lawlessness. In many of the present-day religious denominations, the tendency is to try to modernize or democratize God and do away with his authority to rule his creation, us, his creatures. How is this affecting the number of truly God-fearing people left on this earth today? Well, Jesus Christ founded the Christian faith on the principle of love, Christians wholeheartedly loving God the Father and each other. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The Ten Commandments defined love, love for God and love for neighbor. God wants us all to live forever, to attain eternal life. But first we have to learn to get along with one another, how to love one another, and that's why love is so important. God is now allowing the present resentments and jealousies, hostilities, and selfish desires of human nature to carry forward into eternity. He will not allow that. We must learn the real meaning of love, or we cannot receive eternal life. But what is sin? Notice how the Bible defines sin. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. Or as in the King James Version, that many of us from years past learned it, sin is the transgression of the law. So according to the Bible, sin is simply the breaking of any of God's commandments. How does sin affect our relationship with Jesus Christ? In 1 John 3, verses 5 and 6 of the New International Version, but you know that Jesus Christ appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Those are sobering words, aren't they? John continues, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Verse 10 from the NIV. So we are told to walk as Jesus walked. Well, we can ask ourselves, how did Jesus walk? He told us in John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In John 12, verses 49 and 50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. So you see, this tells us that God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, were in perfect alignment with God because they kept the same code, the same commandments. Jesus said, I kept my Father's commandments and I maintained godly love. So sin is lawlessness, neglecting God's rules, not being part of godly love, and therefore being out of alignment with God. That's what happens when we sin. Law and liberty. God does not give us the liberty to behave any way we want to. And through the Bible, they portray God's law as the law of liberty. But it plainly defines liberty as freedom from sin, not freedom to do anything we want to and our selfish desires. I mentioned earlier that the Ten Commandments defines love for God and love for each other. It deals with the importance of relationships. That's basically what it's all about. If we look closely at the commandments, we see the first four defined our relationship with God, and the remaining six show how we should deal with other people. So the first four show that we should have proper love and respect for God, and the remainder, how to deal with other people. Let's begin now by going through the Ten Commandments and checking our alignment. The first commandment tells us what our greatest priority should be. What our greatest priority should be. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3 read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. When Christ was asked, which of all the laws of Scripture is the greatest? He responded with the command emphasizing the supreme importance of our personal relationship with God. Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. We'll begin there. Matthew 22. We'll read verses 35 through 38. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Once again, being in alignment with God, establishing, developing, and maintaining that personal relationship with the true living God is the most important commitment that we will ever make. We must put God first above all things, above every other person or interest or hobby or gadget in our lives. This takes maturity to do this. And that's one of the reasons we don't baptize children in this church. It's an important commitment. The second commandment tells us what God is like. It's going to tell us what God is like. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In the first commandment, we learn that it is wrong to allow any created thing, including a human being, to become more important to us than our Creator. The second commandment differs from the first by explaining that in our worship, we must not reduce God to the likeness of anything, any physical object. Doing this is absolutely unacceptable to God. It seems like the natural mind of man cries out for something to help us worship the invisible God. He wants some kind of a physical object to help him, remind him of this invisible God, to aid the worship. And yet that's exactly what this commandment forbids. Our Creator is a living God, not an inanimate figure or a figurine or a picture. To make a representation of him distorts and limits the perception of what he really is. And so it damages our relationship with him, and that's why he doesn't want that. We are not to guess what he looks like in the naked picture or a statue to do anything like that. jewelry, symbol to hang around our neck, prayer wheels, whatever we can come up with to help worship him. As human beings, we don't have to spend time worrying about what he looks like, because don't forget, the Bible tells us that we're going to be transformed to become like him. So we'll find out. Being like God is our destiny, providing we surrender our lives to him in obedience to his commandments. The second commandment reminds us that God is far greater than anything we can see, anything we can imagine, or anything we can make an image of. God made us in his likeness, and he is still molding us in his spiritual image. The third commandment tells us about moving from profanity to praise. Moving from profanity to praise. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The third commandment focuses on showing respect, how we communicate our feelings about God to others and directly to him. It covers our attitude, speech, behavior. Also, how we respect him in the presence of others. It's all tied together. We must always honor who and what God is. On the other hand, the use of God's name in a flippant or degrading way is disrespectful. It expresses an attitude of disdaining the relationship that we have with God. This includes misusing God's name in any way. Profanity and slang. Well, the most obvious way that most of us would think you can break the third commandment is through the use of profanity. Using God's name in an abuse of a vulgar or irreverent slang or jargon. That's what we think first. The defiling of the name of God, or that of his son, Jesus Christ, is nearly universal. Since the dawn of history, most of mankind have never shown the respect that God actually deserves. Anyone who carelessly uses the name of God or Jesus Christ in their everyday speech simply does not know God as they should. And even though many have heard much about God and assume they have a relationship and assume they know him, they've never really learned to respect him, or they wouldn't talk that way or use his name that way. We must make sure we don't get caught up in this situation of our average vocabulary when we speak to people. As an example, when you watch a TV program, whether it's an interview format or whether it's a comedy or drama, what is the first thing that usually comes out of the mouth of a person who is the least bit surprised? They say, "Oh my," G-O-D. And it's so casual because to them, that's just a simple word that's part of the vocabulary. They don't even think about it. They probably have never thought about God the rest of that week or coming year. Who knows? But it's just a natural thing that comes out of the mouth when they're surprised. Well, how should we honor God? If we call ourselves Christian, we can honor or dishonor God at any time simply by what we do or say. God wants us to honor and respect him. He wants a relationship with us. Right from the heart. With the right heart and mind, even the thought of ever misrepresenting or disgracing his name will repulse us. If we have that relationship, we tend not to do this because it's repulsive to us. Now, will those who faithfully obey and honor God receive the name of God? Revelation chapter 3, 11 and 12. Take a look at that one here. Revelation chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. When God resurrects us into his kingdom, he will give us new names to designate our existence, our nature, and responsibilities in the kingdom. We are assured of carrying God's own name if we overcome sin. The fourth commandment gives us the key to a relationship with our Creator. It gives us the key to a relationship with our Creator. The fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Why is setting apart one day of the week so important to God that he made it a commandment? This fourth commandment to remember, the Sabbath, concludes the section of commandments that specifically relate to our relationship with God. How we are to love, worship, and relate to God. It explains why and when we need to take special time to draw closer to him, our Creator. And as you know, the seventh day of the week was set apart for God, as by God. It's a time of rest and spiritual rejuvenation. And that's what we do on this time. Our calendar, the Sabbath, begins Friday sunset, and it ends on Saturday evening on sunset. Of course, someone will immediately say, well, why the seventh day? How can relationship with God, how can we benefit any more on that day than any other day? After all, on Friday night and Saturday, there are an awful lot of sports events. There are business situations, there are places we can go, we can't go, sales, we can't go on any other day of the week. Why should we be different and do this on something on Saturday when the rest aren't doing it? Isn't this just a symbolic commandment? Didn't Christ ignore this commandment, leaving us free from the burden of having to do this commandment? Well, as we know, because we keep the Sabbath, there have been many long-held beliefs that the Sabbath has been done away with. The God of this present world is behind this fallacy. He wants to prevent us from reaching our incredible destiny of being in his family. We know that Jesus and his apostles kept the Sabbath. Then hundreds of years later, after Christ's ministry, some men rejected the Sabbath as the Christian day of worship. And for political reasons, they officially changed it from Saturday to Sunday. Nowhere in the Bible does either the Father or Jesus Christ ever give permission for anyone to change that day. No human has ever had the right to change what God has made sacred. And something sacred is holy. And holy is something that's set apart for a special purpose. And that's what God has done with the Sabbath. We desperately need to take time to grow close to God, our Creator, and be in alignment with him. He tells us how much this special time we need to set aside for this special relationship with him and when to take it. And we have to decide if we're going to trust God in this and obey his commandment or go a different way. The fifth commandment shows a foundation for success. Shows a foundation for success. Exodus 20, verse 12 this time. Exodus 20, 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. This is the first of the six commandments showing us how to have relationships with our neighbors, with other people. It begins with the idea of treating others with respect and honor. We've treated God with respect, and now that follows that we would treat others with respect if we want to stay close to God. Learning the responsibility for our own conduct and character, the beginning, good relationships. Our character begins to form in our childhood. It is during those formative years that our attitude governing our personal desires related to other people's desires when it begins to be shaped and molded. It's the primary focus of the fifth commandment, the importance of learning to respect others while we're still children or just after being children. It guides us to know how to yield to others, how to properly submit to authority, and how to keep and accept the influence of others and mentors. And that's why Paul wrote, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment with a promise, "that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3. Learning this commandment helps children in a lifetime pattern of respecting the proper rules and traditions and principles and laws. Honoring others should be a normal, natural habit for young people as they grow up. Of course, God places the primary responsibility for teaching children the basic principles of life directly on the shoulder of the parents. Often their success depends significantly on how often they submit to God's instruction and respect God and show love for Him. When we first honor and obey God, we set a very good example for the children. Honoring our parents doesn't cease when we become adults. It's a lifetime commitment. As they get older, this may be, and we may have to include actually looking after our parents, physically taking care of them. Families are the building blocks of societies, so strong families build strong societies. When it comes to respect and honoring parents and grandparents, we need to be in alignment with God and His fifth commandment. The sixth commandment shows that life is a precious gift. Exodus 20, verse 13, Exodus 20, 13, very brief, "You shall not murder." From God's point of view, life is precious because He made us in His own image for the purpose of creating us in His own character. That comes down the line a ways. Sadly, however, in our world, human life is so often just something indifferent. Means nothing. We settle our differences with war and kill hundreds of thousands of people in doing that. Criminals steal not only a person's possessions, but also the victim's lives. So many people view an unwanted pregnancy as simply an inconvenience or an unexpected consequence of their sexual activity, that millions of unborn babies are aborted every year. Most people in the civilized world now agree that murder is wrong, and yet many slayings are committed by family members or former close associates or good friends. That's what happens. The murder of the day is often the lead news on the local radio or television station. It's popular to know how many people were killed last night over here in Buckhead after in the bar parking lot at 2:30 or 4:30 in the morning. Unfortunately, that's what happens. Random killings from gang and street violence add to the climate of fear in many communities. Homicides linked to crimes and drugs are all too common. Thousands around the world fall victim to mass murder in the name of politics, ideology, or religion. At times, we can be angry at someone ourselves, and we can be consumed by destructive intentions. Well, our motives can be the opposite of love. The spirit of murder can be alive in our hearts. And Jesus tells us the consequences for such thoughts and actions could be our own death in the lake of fire. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12, verse 21. Romans 12, 21. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus tells us, for they shall be called the sons of God. Matthew 5:9. So here's another commandment that shows us the case for being in alignment with God. He wants us to live in peace, in harmony, to be builders, not destroyers of relationships. We must respect his wonderful gift of human life. The seventh commandment demands that we protect the marital relationship. The marital relationship. Exodus 20:14. Again, a short one. You shall not commit adultery. Marriage, a natural union of a man and a woman, is divinely ordained, established by God at creation. It's authorized to establish a foundation for a family. God intended that marriage and sex, in that order, exist as a tremendous blessing to humanity. The married couple should become one flesh. It's a blessing, but it does come with some risks. If one is unfaithful in marriage, then he or she is violating this commandment. And furthermore, no sexual activity, relationship of any sort should occur outside of marriage, which has been divinely established by God. In much of the world, sexual immorality is no longer regarded as a significant social evil. But according to God's law, it is. Adultery can bring wrong consequences. We know that for sure. From psychological to physical, including unwanted children, broken homes, and terrific diseases. Once again, let us be in alignment with God and live as he intended us to live. We must give marriage the respect it deserves. We must faithfully obey our Creator's commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth commandment tells us to practice giving rather than getting. Practice giving rather than getting. Exodus 20:15. You shall not steal. Another straightforward phrase. Theft is the epitome of greed and selfishness. It scorns conventions and boundaries that are established by man as well as God. Today, stealing is not just robbing a bank or breaking into someone's house. Con artists use sophisticated scams to swindle their victims. False IDs and credit card crimes have increased. Just think about it. It's created a whole new business. Now you have to pay money to protect your own identity. Something that a few years ago, I was going through some things recently, and there was something I didn't realize was in this box. It was a copy of my Social Security number stapled to this card when I first got that card many, many years ago. And it said, and they showed how you could just use this everywhere and make sure it's always with you so you can show it to people. And I know a fellow who actually, for identification, he etched into his tools his Social Security number. When he died, his wife gave me some of his tools, and there's his Social Security number on the wrenches. That's the way it was. That wasn't a big deal back then. Companies can misleadingly advertise their products of substandard quality and cheat their customers. Laborers who bill more hours than they work or charge more than their services are worth are stealing. How about those who borrow but never return? Aren't they stealing? There are so many ways today how you can take something that's not yours that you really have to be on your guard. You might end up stealing because they make it look like it's legitimate. Employees who do not work even though they're paid to work, they're stealing from their employers. I noticed this when I was working. I remember one time there was this secretary, the girl was on the phone. She was on the phone several hours a day looking real busy. She had all this work to do piled up, and she was looking like she was working. No one bothered her most of the time. But she was talking all the time with a girl on the second floor, a good friend of hers, hours every day. And finally, we found out what was going on, and so both of them were let go. Couldn't have that. That's not a way to work. Can we steal from God? Well, according to Malachi 3, verses 8 and 9, yes. Malachi 3, 8, 9. We can rob God in tithes and offerings. We need to be in alignment with God and His Word. At the heart of all of this is love. Godly love defeats the desire to steal. The ninth commandment, truth must be a way of life. Truth must be a way of life. Exodus 20, verse 16. Exodus 20, 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. How important is truth to God? Well, what do the scriptures say? Notice what these verses tell us. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. Daniel refers to God's word as the scripture of truth. Daniel 10, 21. Daniel 10, 21. Jesus said of God the Father, your word is truth. Memory scripture. John 17, 17. John 17, 17, your word is truth. The Bible throughout teaches that God is not a man, that he should lie. Numbers 23, 19. Numbers 23, 19. It explains that the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Psalm 33 and verse 4. Psalm 33, verse 4. Because he is a God of truth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And finally, his truth endures to all generations. Psalm 100 and verse 5. As the source of truth, God requires that his servants always speak truthfully. He expects truth to permeate every facet of our lives. That's being in sync with God. Christ and the truth. Restoring regard for truth as a universal way of life is a priority for Jesus Christ, when he returns to establish his rule on this earth. Let's look at that one. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8, verse 3. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. At that time, Jesus Christ will insist that all of mankind follow his footsteps in accepting, believing, and speaking nothing but the truth. As you know, it's almost impossible these days to know when somebody's lying or telling you the truth. It's all relative. If it's to my advantage, and I can get away with it, then I'll lie. No big deal. That's the attitude of a lot of people in this world. As we mentioned before in discussing the eighth commandment, some businesses are very creative in covering up deception and deceit when they advertise their products. The question is, are we truthful? We know how other people are. Are we truthful? Temptations are always there. It's a quick way to gain an advantage or to escape embarrassment sometimes if we just tell a little so-called white lie. But God is watching. He knows. God says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. See that contrast? Lying lips are an abomination, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Proverbs 12 and verse 22. Proverbs 12, 22. Lying, you know, is one of the seven things that God tells us he hates. In the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, that's chapter 6 and verse 19. Everything in the life of a Christian is anchored to truth. God wants us, his children, to commit ourselves to the truth and reflect it in everything we do. We can do this if we are in alignment with him. The tenth final commandment, true righteousness comes from the heart. True righteousness comes from the heart. Exodus 20 and verse 17. Exodus 20, 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The last of these Ten Commandments against coveting is aimed directly at the heart and mind of all of us. It defines not so much what we should do, but how we should think. We have to look deeply inside us to appreciate and obey this commandment. Like the previous nine commandments, it's one directed toward our relationships. Deals with thoughts that can threaten our relationship or even hurt ourselves or somebody else. Well, what is covetousness? To covet means to crave or desire, especially in excessive or improper ways. This commandment does not tell us that all of our desires are wrong. It tells us that some of our desires are wrong. The wording of the 10th commandment could be updated today. Today we might say, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, swimming pool, car, boat, beach house, iPad. Forget the oxen and the servants. It's all these other things today that people covet. Coveting is an immoral longing for something that is not rightfully ours. That's because it already belongs to somebody else. It can also mean wanting far more than we deserve, even in a realistic way. But the focus of this commandment is that we are not to illicitly desire anything that already belongs to somebody else. The opposite of coveting is positive desire to help others preserve and protect their blessings, what they have. We should rejoice when other people receive blessings and gifts, something we thought we might want, that they get it. We don't pout. We should be happy for them. Our desire should be to contribute to the well-being of others, to make our presence in their lives a blessing to them. God wants concern from us, concern to be the motivation of our desires, to be concerned. Sometimes our service to them will result in wonderful rewards for us, but only if our hearts are focused on giving rather than getting will our desires be channeled in the right paths. We must replace coveting with service and love to other people. In review, we've seen here today that God's laws, the Ten Commandments, are about proper relationships with Him and with each other. Obeying these laws is essential for achieving our purpose in life. As I said earlier, God wants us all to live forever, to attain eternal life, to be members of the God family. But to reach this goal, we must, with the help of God's Spirit, transform our lives and be in alignment with Him. So the question is, are we going in that direction?